judgment for the household of God when they don't walk with Him. Let's look at 1 Peter. I'm not quite there yet. I'm in James here. I've got to get over. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 17. Peter says, "For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God, and if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? Well, there will be no hope for them, but for us who are saved by the grace of God, we have hope." And in light of all of this, we saw on Sunday morning that God wants holiness from His people. He doesn't expect it any more than you would expect your kids to do algebra before they can know how to add or subtract. Spiritual growth is progressive as we walk with the Lord and depend upon Him. But when God's people turn from the Lord and continue to do their own thing, God has no alternative but to judge those actions, those attitudes in the New Testament as well as in the Old Testament. So what are we studying today? God's sovereignty and judgment on a nation that's gone wayward, that's turned from the Lord. Let's pray and we'll look at this passage with some greater detail. Let's look to the Lord. Father, we look to You for Your matchless grace tonight, even myself, Father. I need Your grace. I need to depend upon You. I need to draw near to You. And I trust, Father, that You would uphold me by the grace of God. And what I teach tonight could make sense from chapter 4 of 1 Samuel, that we would understand again that there's a shift here now in this passage, and that we need to be up to speed on this, and we could know what's going on here, and we could understand that God is going to judge His people sovereignly, and yet by the grace of God, He's going to allow some things to happen to them that are absolutely foreign to their way of thinking. But at the same time, God had warned them in the past, and they had failed to heed, so we need to understand this and look at these in details this morning or this evening. Thank You, Father, for Your grace again. Pray for the saints who couldn't come, whatever their needs might be, that You might minister to those needs. Think of even Friday night at Ben and Naomi's for a time of fellowship on Friday night there, that You would undertake with that and that we could enjoy the evening there, those who are able to come, and that we could just have a great time of fellowship in their backyard as well as later on in the evening in the house. We commit these things to You now, Father, and we trust for Your guidance and direction. In Jesus' name we pray. So we understand again, as we talked about judgment, and this is what this is about, God's sovereignty and judgment on Israel, 1 Samuel chapter 4. But specifically, we're looking at the capture of the Ark of the Covenant in 4:1b through verse 22. So we're just going to grasp this chapter tonight by the grace of God, and then maybe we'll jump a couple of chapters next time. But we wanted to look at this chapter here tonight as much as we can as we begin with. We broke this chapter down into two parts, the first part being Israel battles the Philistines in 4:1 through verse 11. Okay? But the first question we want to ask is this: who are the Philistines? That's a good question. Who in the heck are they? Who are the Philistines? Well, the Philistines were Israel's principal enemy during the latter part of the Judges era into the era of the monarchy, as Saul and David would fight them repeatedly. They were the principal enemy they had. They were in Canaan land. Okay? And they were Israel's principal enemy. I'll have you a map up here in a few minutes so that you can understand where they were really at. Secondly, I just put up, and you don't have to write all this down, I'm just putting this up for your benefit. They were a non-Semitic pagan people who had migrated to Canaan, probably from Crete or some other part of the Aegean Sea area. They were not native to the land. See? And they came in two different migrations, one about the time of Abraham, and then again about 1200 B.C. Now, Judges here takes place about 1100 to 1000 B.C., so they're well entrenched in the land here, and they had established for themselves five main cities in the area of what is today the Gaza Strip area, the city of Gaza, Ashkelon, Ekron, Gath, and Ashdod. Okay? Where are these, Pastor? Well, here's a map of Israel, and you can see, again, here's the Gaza Strip area right along here on the coast, and here's Gaza, Ashkelon, Ashdod, Ekron, and Gath. So these Philistines were in the area which is known as Philistia. That's where the name Philistine comes from. And they had migrated from the Mediterranean, from the Aegean Sea area, and they had come into the land. And here's Shiloh. Here's our main city up here. And there's going to be a battle that takes place about 25 miles west of Shiloh. In just a few minutes, I'll be explaining about that. So you have a central idea what's going on here and where these people are at. Now these Philistines were technologically more advanced than Israel, especially in the use of making iron products for agriculture and for military use. To see that, go with me to chapter 13 of 1 Samuel. We'll just jump ahead here and look at a verse or two. And look at verses 19 and 20. Now here we're into David's time and Saul's time, verse 19. Now there was no blacksmith to be found throughout all the land of Israel. For the Philistines said, lest the Hebrews make swords or spears. But all the Israelites would go down to the Philistines to sharpen each man's plowshare, his mattock, his axe, and his sickle. They didn't have blacksmith technology, but the Philistines had that technology. Thus there was this edge that the Philistines had over the nation of Israel at this particular time. Their primary deity of these Philistines was Dagon. And here's Dagon. And they were a fishing people when they were in the Mediterranean. So here they have the likeness of a man, their god, as an image, an idol, with a fish tail. And this was adapted later as their agricultural business took on. They still had scales. They still had fish on this guy. But here he is. And this is, again, taken off of some ancient artifacts of the god Dagon that the Philistines worshipped and they believe led these people at this particular time. Now Samson, who was also a judge like Samuel, fought the Philistines at this same time. Samuel's ministry and Samson's ministry really overlapped at this particular time. Their ministries took place again and they judged Israel with different judgments. And to see that, let's go back to Judges 15. And let's read some verses here. Judges 15, it's two books back. We'll look at some other verses here in Judges in just a minute. But I just think it's well worth to see that Samson and Samuel lived about the same time, and Samson wrestled with these guys as well. 15:1. After a while, in the time of the wheat harvest, it happened that Samson visited his wife with a young goat. And he said, "Let me go to my wife and into her room." But her father would not permit him to go. Her father said, "I really thought that you thoroughly hated her. Therefore, I gave your wife to your companion. Is not her younger sister better than she? Please take her instead." I mean, this probably was common in these days, so these kind of things happened. Very difficult. And Samson said to them, "This time I shall be blameless regarding the Philistines if I harm them, or will I be blameless?" He's angry. Then Samson went and caught 300 foxes, and he took torches and turned the foxes tail to tail and put a torch between each pair of tails. And when he had set the torches on fire, he let the foxes go into the standing grain of the Philistines and burned up both the shocks and the standing grain as well as the vineyards and the olive groves. Then the Philistines said, "Who has done this?" And they were really angry. And they answered, "Samson, the son-in-law of Timnah, because he has taken his wife and given her to his companion." So the Philistines came up and burned her and her father with fire. I mean, this is bad. This whole time is a bad, bad time. Samson said to them, "Since you would do a thing like this, I will surely take revenge on you. And after that, I will cease." So he attacked them hip and thigh with a great slaughter. And he went down and dwelt in the cleft of the rock in Etam. Now the Philistines went up and encamped in Judah, and they deployed themselves against Lehi. And the men of Judah said, "Why have you come up against us?" So they answered, "We have come up to arrest Samson, to do to him as he has done to us." And then 3,000 men of Judah went down to the cleft of the rock of Etam and said to Samson, now notice this statement, I underlined it in my Bible because it's important. "Do you not know that the Philistines rule over us?" Who's got the upper hand here? The Philistines have the upper hand and Israel knows it. "What is this that you have done?" And he said to them, "As they did to me, so I have done to them." You know, eye for an eye, isn't that what the law taught? I mean, come on, right? But they said to him, "We have come down to arrest you, that we may deliver you into the hand of the Philistines." And then Samson said to them, "Swear to me that you will not kill me yourselves." So they swore to him, saying, "No, but we will tie you securely and deliver you into their hand, but we will surely not kill you." And they bound him with two new ropes and brought him up from the rock. When he came to Lehi, the Philistines came shouting against him. Then the Spirit of the Lord came up mightily upon Samson, and the ropes that were in his arms became like flax that is burned with fire, and his bonds broke loose from his hands. And he found a fresh jawbone of a donkey and reached out his hand and took it and killed 1,000 men with it. I mean, this guy was a mighty warrior. Okay? Always he wasn't wise, especially with women. He had a difficult time, but this is what he did. Then Samson said, with the jawbone of a donkey, heaps upon heaps, with the jawbone of a donkey, I have slain 1,000 men. And so it was when he had finished speaking that he threw the jawbone from his hand and called the place Ramah Leah. And then he became very thirsty, so he cried out to the Lord and said, you have given this great deliverance by the hand of your servant, and now I shall die of thirst and fall into the land of the uncircumcised. So God split the hollow place that is in Leah, and water came out. Another miracle, and he drank. And his spirit refreshed and returned, and he revived. Therefore, he called it En Hakor, which is in Leah to this day. And he judged Israel 20 years in the days of the Philistines. So we can see the Philistines are here. They've got the upper hand. But Samson is battling with them, as well as they're bothering the Jewish people here as well in the book of 1 Samuel. So Samson, Eli, and Samuel lived at about the same time, and they had the Philistines as their principal enemy. But the question is, who is more powerful? I've already given you a tip on that. But as long as we're here in Judges, go back to 13:1 and look there. Again, the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. Here's another cycle of discipline going to happen to him. And the Lord delivered them into the hand of the Philistines for 40 years. Who had the upper hand? The Philistines had the upper hand. Look at 14:4 with me. Okay? But his father and mother did not know that it was the Lord that he was seeking an occasion to move against the Philistines. For at that time, the Philistines had dominion over Israel. So again, the Philistines have the upper hand. They're the stronger army. They're bullying Israel around. Here's their god, Dagon. Okay? We see just some things now about the Philistines. Now, Samson eventually dies at the hands of the Philistines, but he kills more Philistines at his death than he did in his life, and that's in chapter 16, verses 18 through 31. We're not going to read that, but you can read it on your own. So here we have the setting for 1 Samuel 7, chapter 4 through 7. And what's the setting? It's a time of God's sovereignty and judgment on Israel, and we're looking specifically here in these first 11 verses that Israel battles the Philistines in regards to these things. Okay? So let's look at Samuel chapter 4, verse 1 and 2. And the word of Samuel came to all Israel. That actually goes with chapter 3. In the second half of the verse, now Israel went out to battle against the Philistines and encamped beside Ebenezer, and the Philistines encamped in Aphek. Then the Philistines put themselves in battle array against Israel, and when they had joined battle, Israel was defeated by the Philistines, who killed about 4,000 men of the army in the field. So what's going on here? What's happening? The first point on your handout. In 1 Samuel 4, the scene changes from that of individual characters within the nation that we saw in chapters 1, 2, and 3 to a political battle scene with their enemies, the Philistines, and they're going to fight these men, okay, at this particular time. Perhaps Israel had grown tired of Philistine oppression so that they went out to fight against this political enemy. This battle took place about 25 miles west of Shiloh at Ebenezer and Aphek. So here's our map again. And where's Shiloh? Here's Shiloh up on the map right here. Again, Jerusalem would be down here in Bethlehem. The Philistines' main area is over here upon the coast. I'm going to show you a close-up now of Shiloh and where this battle takes place here. This next slide, here it is. So here's Shiloh, and here they're coming from Shiloh, and they're going to Ebenezer, and there's this battle of Aphek here. And the ark is going to be captured here at this particular point. And the Philistines, again, are encamped, and their territory with these five main cities is over here on the coast. I just want you to see that, okay? Now, one thing to note about this particular passage in 1 Samuel 4 is what? That's my second point here. Nowhere in this passage do we see Israel consulting Jehovah, Eli, or Samuel as to if or how they should engage this enemy. What were they thinking? I mean, come on. This is what they should have done time and time again. This is a mistake. No sacrifices offered, no prayer given to ask about the situation. It appears they were somewhat self-confident about what the outcome would be. And this is something we as believers today should not do. We should not be self-confident. We need to be Christ-confident. See? God wants us to call upon Him in prayer. So let me give you a few verses on this. Jeremiah 33:3 in the Old Testament says, "Call to Me, and I will answer you and show you great and mighty things you do not know." If you would just but ask, if you would just but call to Me, I will answer, He says. But Israel seems to be self-confident. They seem to be occupied with what they want to do. They're not thinking, actually, Israel is in apostasy. They've turned from the Lord. We saw what happened under Eli with his two sons, okay, in the past. So we know what's going on. God is calling a new man now, Samuel, to take his place. Notice Deuteronomy 4:7. "For what great nation is there that has a God so near to it as the Lord our God is to us?" Who's the us? Israel. "For whatever reason, we may call upon Him." Did they? Doesn't appear they did. And that's why we need to remember these promises. Although given to Israel in the Old Testament, these could be true for us today as well. We can call upon the Lord. We have a relationship with Him through faith in Jesus Christ. Psalm 50:15, "Call upon Me in the day of trouble, and I will deliver you, and you shall glorify Me." Well, what's happened? 4,000 men were killed on the battlefield. You think they'd go right to the Lord in prayer and ask for wisdom in regards to these things. But that's not true. It appears that this was something Israel did not do. And why didn't they do it? Possibly because the Lord was not forefront in their thinking. Possibly because they had drifted from Him in their attitude. And their relationship was not what it should be. They didn't consult Jehovah, even Eli or Samuel the prophet, as to if or how they should engage this enemy. They were just oblivious to all of that. See? So the Lord is not first in their thinking. What happens here? Well, Proverbs 16:18 says, "Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall." And oftentimes when we're proud, pride blinds us, and it causes us to come to some type of failure, difficulty, hardship in our life. A haughty spirit is pride as well. Before what happens? A fall. Okay, the New Testament says what? "Therefore let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall." Israel, if you think you're going to stand up against these Philistines, you need to take heed. You need to have a humble attitude. You need to go to the Lord in prayer. You need to seek His will in regards to these things. Very, very important. So what do we see? Number three, because of self-confidence and their failure to seek the Lord here, Israel was soundly defeated in this confrontation. They got their butt kicked. 4,000 men are killed on the battlefield. Wow. This is a disaster for any army, but especially God's people who had been promised victory if they would just heed His word. Amazingly. Okay? Chapter 4:3. Let's look there. "And when the people came into the camp after the battle, the elders of Israel said, 'Why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines?'" At least they asked that question. And they come up with this idea. "Let us bring the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord from Shiloh to us, that when it comes among us, it may save us from the hands of our enemies." So, the question here, what's happened here, is how could such a defeat happen to the nation of Israel? Well, after consulting the elders back at camp, they decide to bring the Ark of the Covenant from Shiloh to the battlefield, thinking somehow the Ark would make a difference for them. Kind of like they almost got superstitious here, mystical about this. We need the Ark. See? Question. Had the Ark been brought to the battlefield before this time? And the answer to that is yes, it had. It had been. Okay? In Numbers 10:33, when Israel left Mount Sinai to head to Canaan land, the Ark of the Covenant led the way. Notice Numbers 10:33. "So they departed from the mountain of the Lord on a journey of 3 days. And the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord went before them for the 3 days' journey to search out a resting place for them, to guide, to direct, to defend, whatever the need would be for the nation of Israel, God was with them, okay, with the Ark of the Covenant. And God got all the information about the Ark of the Covenant, or Moses got it, when he was up on Mount Sinai that particular time. Okay, and he found out about this, and they had made the Ark of the Covenant. Well, the next question then would be, what was so special about the Ark of the Covenant? Look at verse 4 with me, and it'll tell you why. So the people sent to Shiloh that they might bring from there the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of hosts who dwells between the cherubim. And the two sons of Eli and Hophni and Phinehas were there with the Ark of the Covenant, and they, it seems, brought it. Okay? So what's so special about the Ark of the Covenant? Well, the Lord of hosts, this verse says, dwells between the cherubim on the ark and the holiest of holies in the tabernacle. Wherever they went, see, the Lord of hosts dwelt between the cherubim. And this was very, very significant. And here's a picture of the Ark of the Covenant made up of gold. It's just a box with these two poles on. Inside the box, there was a bowl of manna, spoke of the provision of God. There were the Ten Commandments on the tables of stone, spoke of the law of God. There was Aaron's rod that budded, spoke of the authority of God. And these two angels would look down on this judgment seat right here. And in this particular spot, when they were encamped, there would be smoke, and the Shekinah glory of God would be right between these two angels, which set forth the righteousness and justice of God. When they looked down in this box and they saw Israel's sins, they realized Israel had bucked God's provision. They had bucked His authority. And because of that, they were to do judgment. But when they camped, again, this ark was hardly ever seen except by the high priest. And here's the tabernacle. And here's where the Ark of the Covenant was, in the Holy of Holies, behind this veil. And only the high priest, with the Urim and Thummim there, that's what they would use to decide before prophets came on the scene, would go back there once a year and spread blood on that altar. And Israel was camped around. Israel would look and see the Shekinah glory of God. So what he says here in 1 Samuel 4:4, the Lord of hosts dwells between those cherubim there. In other words, this represented the power of God. Okay? Now the Lord of hosts is mentioned in chapter 1, verse 3. Back up with me. 1 Samuel 1:3. This man, Elkanah, went up from his city yearly to worship and sacrifice to the Lord of hosts in Shiloh. Here's that term again, the Lord of hosts. Also his two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, the priests of the Lord, were there. Now there's a great footnote down at the bottom of the page explaining about the Lord of hosts. If you have a Scofield Bible, look there with me. Hebrew Jehovah Sabaoth, for the distinctive meanings of the Lord Jehovah, see Exodus 34:6, note, next line. Sabaoth simply means host, but with special reference to warfare or service. In use, the two ideas are united. Jehovah is Lord of warrior hosts. It is the name, therefore, of the Lord in manifestation of power. The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory, Psalm 24:10. And accordingly, in the Old Testament, this name is revealed in the time of Israel's need. Note that. The Lord of hosts is who they called on in their time of dire need. Is Israel in need here? Oh, they just lost 4,000 men. They got their butt kicked on the battlefield, didn't they? Okay? It is never found in the Pentateuch, the first five books, or directly in Joshua or Judges, and occurs but rarely in the Psalms, but Jeremiah, the prophet of approaching national judgment, uses the name 80 times. Haggai employs it 14 times. Zechariah calls upon the Lord of hosts 50 times, and Malachi, the name occurs 25 times. The meaning and use of this name is thus summarized. The word host is related to heavenly bodies, skip over to B, angels, C, saints, D, sinners. As Lord of hosts, God is able to marshal all of these hosts to fulfill His purposes and to help His people. And that's important to note about this Lord of hosts. Last paragraph. And two, this is the distinctive name of deity for Israel's help and comfort in the time of her division and failure. Well, it sounds like this is the time they need to call upon the Lord of hosts as we go back now to 1 Samuel 4:4 again. Look at that verse. So the people sent to Shiloh that they might bring from there the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of Hosts. It's the Lord of Hosts who dwells between the cherubim, and He is the one now they are going to think is going to bring them victory. The problem is, here, if we back this up, they had more faith in this box than they did in the Lord who represented the box. That's the problem. That's the issue here that's going on here with the nation of Israel that we need to really understand. So the Ark of the Covenant represented all the power of God, the very Lord of Hosts. Israel had been successful in their... The next question then on your handout is this. Had Israel been successful in their prior journeys with the Ark of the Covenant? And the answer to that is yes, they had been. Moses had reiterated Israel's history in Deuteronomy 4:4, and he says to this generation that wandered and came out before they would go into Canaan land, but you who held fast to the Lord your God are alive today, every one of you. So there's a difference between trusting in a box and holding fast to the Lord your God. And that's what we need to think about, friends. We need to think about that and understand that as well. Then note the difference here. The ark was a box in the tabernacle that represented the presence and power of God, but God isn't in a box. You know what we're going to do tonight? We're going to look at a representation. Is God in a cracker? No. Is God in this juice? No, but we're going to partake of these because they represent who God is. And when we bow our hearts and minds before the Lord and we remember the articles of communion, we're not worshiping a cracker, as some might do, or a piece of bread, or the cup. We need to hold fast to the Lord here. That's what's important. That's what we need to see here. Israel wasn't doing that at this time. They had drifted from the Lord. See? Yet in Old Testament times, the Lord Himself identified with the Ark of the Covenant, and Israel was successful and victorious when they held fast to Him. Moses says so in Deuteronomy 4:4. How about here in Joshua 6 at Jericho? You know, they came across the Jordan River, and the Ark of the Covenant marched with these troops around the city 6 days. The Ark was there leading it. And this generation who held fast to the Lord your God had victory because their faith was in God, even though the Ark was there. There's a difference here that we need to understand and note here. They marched around the city with the Ark, and when the trumpet sounded, they all shouted as God directed, and the walls came a-tumbling down, right? That's what happened there at Jericho. Absolutely amazing, okay? Why? Why did it happen? Because faith is the victory that overcomes the world, 1 John 5:4-5. But faith is in God, that is. Not in a box, not in a cracker, not in a symbol. See? And these were symbols that these people had become superstitious and mystical in their thinking. Send for the ark will save us. That's kind of what they're thinking here. They had become like the philosophers on Mars Hill, idol worshippers. Here trusting the Ark of the Covenant, but not necessarily Jehovah God, the Lord of Hosts, for their victories. Let's go to the New Testament, put a mark here, and look at this passage in Acts 17. And let's draw a couple of principles out of here, if we can. Acts 17. Paul encounters... Now, these are pagans in Acts 17. We need to understand, we need to note this. Okay? In Acts 17:16. We get there. Now, while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him when he saw the city given over to what? Idol worship. Worship of icons and idols. Therefore, he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and with the Gentile worshippers, and in the marketplace daily with those who happened to be there. Then certain Epicurean and Stoic philosophers encountered him and said, "What does this babbler want to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a proclaimer of foreign gods because he preached to them Jesus and the resurrection." That's the gospel. And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, May we know what this new doctrine is of which you speak? For you are bringing some strange thing to our ears. Therefore, we want to know what these things mean. For all the Athenians and the foreigners who were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear something new. Then Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, Men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious. You become very mystical. You become superstitious. Same thing that's happened to Israel in the Old Testament. The ark will save us. You know, this is thinking, I'm just drawing a parallel here between the two. Verse 23, For as I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I even found an altar with this inscription to the unknown God. He could have said, I found the Ark of the Covenant you guys are worshiping. And that's why there is no ark today. It will never be found today. Why? God doesn't want us to worship icons. See? And that's why none of that can save anyone by the grace of God. Okay? Not at all. And that's why... let's keep moving here. To the unknown God, therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing, him I proclaim to you. Here he is, God who made the world. He's creator and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth and does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor in boxes. Okay, in the Old Testament. Nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives life to all and breath to all things. He has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings so that they should seek the Lord in hope that they might grope for Him and find Him though He is not far from each one of us. God can be found by any person at any time if they would just reach out in faith and trust Him. That's what He's saying right here. For in Him, in Christ, we live and move and have our being. As also some of our own poets have said, for we are also His offspring. Therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold, silver, or stone, or a box, I could add, something shaped by art and by man's devising. Now, they had that in the Old Testament, and God allowed that in the Old Testament, but it's not around today. And that's why we walk by faith, not by sight. We need to keep that in our thinking. Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands men everywhere to repent. Trust Christ, because He has appointed a day in which He will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom He has ordained, and He has given assurance of this by all raising that man from the dead. Who is that? Jesus Christ. And when they heard of this, of the resurrection from the dead, some mocked. Others said, "We will hear you again on this matter." So Paul departed among them. He preached the gospel to them. Now, along with that, let's look at Colossians chapter 2. Let's see what Paul says in this book concerning objects. That's the Old Testament objects that they worshipped and rallied around and had a lot of hoopla around. Colossians chapter 2. We'll start in verse 9. 2:9, I think I want to start, yes. For in Him, in Christ, dwells all the fullness of the Godhead in a bodily form. And you, believers, are complete in Him, who is the head of all principality and power. In Him you are also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. You were buried with Him in baptism, this is our spiritual identification, in which you also were raised with Him through faith in the working of God who raised Him from the dead. And you being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, He made alive together with Him, having forgiven you all trespasses. You're saved. Having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and He has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. What the law demanded, Christ died on that cross. He was nailed to the cross. He became a death penalty, a curse for us. Notice He disarmed principalities and powers. He made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in the cross. So let no one judge you in food or in drink or in regard of a festival, of a new moon or a Sabbath. These Old Testament issues are shadows of things to come. But the substance, friends, is of Christ. It's of God. And that's why Israel here has lost sight of this substance. Instead of worshiping Jehovah God, send for the ark. The ark's going to bail us out of this one here. Okay? Verse 18, let no one cheat you of your reward, taking delight in false humility, the worship of angels, intruding into those things which he has not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind, not holding fast to the head, Jehovah in the old, Christ in the new, from whom all the body, nourished and knit together by joints and ligaments, grows with the increase that is from God. See? That's what they had lost sight of here, and that's what they needed to be challenged about. Israel had begun to walk by sight. They saw they were defeated. They looked by sight for something that had made the difference for them in the past. What was it? Oh, it's the Ark of the Covenant. Send to Shiloh and get the Ark and bring it to us. Let's go back. Okay? Again, there's no mention of prayer here in verse 4. Let's read it again. 1 Samuel 4:4. So the people, after they made this decision amongst themselves, sent to Shiloh that they might bring from there the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of Hosts. He dwells between the cherubim there, and they figured if they, he's kind of like a lucky charm, like a rabbit's foot here. He's going to have here, and he's going to deliver them. That's what their thinking is in regards to these things, and we don't want to fall into that. Okay? Point 4. So they sent for the ark at Shiloh, and Eli's sons Hophni and Phinehas brought the ark into the camp of Israel. Now these guys don't even know the Lord, we learned in chapter 2. They're not even saved. You can see how far Israel has drifted. These are the spiritual leaders. Where's Samuel? Where's Eli? They're not here. And those were godly men for the most part. Okay? Verse 5. 1 Samuel 4:5. And when the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord came into the camp, all Israel shouted so loudly that the earth shook. Can you imagine that? Oh! Israel is so fired up with the Ark coming into the camp that their shout of joy and excitement caused the earth to shake. Point 5 here. Israel was emotionally moved by the presence of the Ark of the Covenant in their camp. Now notice those words, I highlighted them. Emotionally moved. Emotionalism can be very deceptive. Okay, a lot of people are emotional today. The question is, how is that? A high degree of religious excitement is no guarantee of God's favor or blessing. You know that? Just because we're excited about something, that does not mean that God is favorable to us or blessing us. He's blessed us in spite of it. That's what grace is really all about. See? Notice this quote. Dr. A.F. Kirkpatrick has stated that any form of belief that confuses the symbols of faith with the real presence of God is the natural result of the decay of religion. Now, notice, friends, I'm going over here to picking up some symbols of faith. Okay? And to think that God is in this cracker or God is in this juice, it would indicate we have decayed in our thinking. It's the decay of our faith and our religion. That's a confusion to think that the symbol of faith with the real presence of God is the natural result of the decay of religion. This is what Israel has done in regards to these things. And that's why I put another slide in here on the communion table, not on your handout. Just pay attention to what this says right here. Okay? What is it then? Well, first of all, it's the Word of God. We walk by faith in what God has said to us, not in religious trinkets. See? Not in things like even wearing a cross around your neck and, you know, ladies, if you wear a cross around your neck, and guys, if you do, that's fine. But it's not going to bring you good luck or anything like that. It's the preaching of the cross that saves, not the wearing of the cross that saves. And I'm not against the cross of Christ. I want to preach the cross of Christ. Okay? But as I think of communion again, let's look at these differing views of the Lord's Supper here. First of all, there's the open view. All who know the Lord as Savior may participate. This is the Lord's table. Notice it's not Grace Gospel Bible Church's table. And I think we take an open view. If you're saved and if you know the Lord, you can participate. Whether you came in the door for the first time tonight and I don't know you from Adam, before the Lord, you're welcome to do that. Secondly, there's this closed view. Since the disciples, and this is what some churches take, since the disciples were a localized group with the Lord the night it was instituted, only the members of a local church can participate in the meal at that assembly. Now, some Baptist churches are famous for saying this. If you're not baptized and a member of our church, you can't participate and you can't have a vote, you can't have a say, you can't participate in the Lord's table. You've got to be a member of our church. Tougher to get into some churches than it is to get into heaven. That's not what we want to do. We hold this open view. All who know the Lord as Savior can participate. This is the Lord's table, not our table. Now, here's three views on communion. There's this transubstantiation view. This is the Roman Catholic view that says the elements are changed literally into the body and blood of Christ, whereby Christ is literally sacrificed to God during the Mass, and He is sacrificed again and again and again and again, because sin is ever an issue with Roman Catholic people. It's never been finished, and that's why their view of communion is that that cracker and that juice is turned into the literal body of Christ and the blood of Christ, and that's what the priest does before you partake of it. So when you partake of it, you get installments of grace, even though they re-crucify the Son of God again and again and again. There's the consubstantiation view. This is the Lutheran view, that the body and blood of Christ are mystically present in the elements. Ooh. So that when the elements are received, one mystically receives the body and blood of Christ somehow, but is not told how. See? So we don't hold to either this transubstantiation view or the consubstantiation view. We hold to the symbolic view. The elements are symbolic only. Partaking of the Lord's Supper commemorates and remembers the person and sacrificial work of Christ on the cross in His death and resurrection. Christ isn't in this cracker, piece of bread. He isn't in this cup. But these symbolize the body of Christ and the blood of Christ. And when we have these symbols and we partake of them, we remember, we commemorate, we remember the person and sacrificial death of Christ upon the cross. This is important to note so that when we do this later on tonight, you can understand why we do what we do. Back to 1 Samuel 4, verse 7. So the Philistines were afraid when the camp of Israel shouted so much that the earth shook. But they said, God has come into the camp. And they said, let's look at verse 6. First of all, I jumped ahead. Now when the Philistines heard the noise of the shout, they said, what does the sound of this great shout in the camp of the Hebrews mean? Then they came to understand that the ark of the Lord had come into the camp. You know, here they are in battle lines, probably 3 or 4 blocks apart, and you know, and they're each in their camp, and then they come together to fight one day, and they get, go back home, and then the next day they come together again until somebody gives up. And here they are, and they hear this shout over there, and they're, what's going on over there? And they perceive the Ark of the Covenant had come into the camp. The Bible tells us. Verse 7. So the Philistines were afraid, for they said, God has come into the camp. And they said, woe to us, for such a thing has never happened before. Absolutely amazing. Woe to us, who will deliver us from the hand of these mighty gods? These are the gods who struck the Egyptians with all the plagues in the wilderness. Now notice, they had heard about Israel and their deliverance from Egypt in the past. Okay? And they had heard that Israel's God was a strong God. And these people, they would think if you could capture another person's deity and if you could win them in battle, it meant that their God was not showing favor towards them, but our God was showing favor towards them. Okay? But notice verse 9 now. Somebody in this Philistine camp stands up, a leader, and this is what military, strong military men do. Be strong, men. Conduct yourselves like men, you Philistines, that you do not become the servants of the Hebrews as they have been to you. In other words, they have been under our thumb all this time. You better stand up. You better fight, unless you become their servants. Conduct yourselves like men and fight. This is an amazing statement. This is what military men must do in combat. If you don't fight with all you have, you might not make it. And everybody on your line that's with you better be thinking the same way. And that's why these men sometimes in combat will give themselves in heroic ways. Many are killed. Because it's fight or be killed. And you're hoping that everyone else is thinking the same way and no one's not shooting when you're shooting. Very, very difficult time. What happens? Verse 10. So the Philistines fought, and Israel was defeated, and every man fled to his tent. There was a very great slaughter, and there fell of Israel 30,000 foot soldiers. Wow! Also, the Ark of God was captured, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, died. Whoa! So what's going on in your handout? Here it is. The result of the battle was total defeat for the nation of Israel. Total, absolute defeat. Never in the past had Israel suffered such a defeat. You know, in the whole book of Joshua, when I taught it, the only casualties were when the nation went up to fight against Ai. And there they were a bit self-confident because they said, only take a few thousand men, the whole army doesn't have to go. And Achan had taken some of the spoil at Jericho. And that had leavened the camp, lest the Lord of hosts was not with them. So they lost 36 men in that encounter. And as far as I know, friends, these are the only casualties of all the conquest of Canaan land that are recorded in the book of Joshua. But here, 4,000 men the day before, 30,000 men the next day are killed, 34,000. Sounds like Gettysburg almost. Like 50,000 killed there in a few days. Just a slaughter going on. Amazing. It was evident that God's favor had been withdrawn from them at this time. Why? Because God is sovereign. God is judging His people. And God is going to allow amazing things to happen with this nation. Let's move on to the second half of the book. The report of the outcome of the war reaches Shiloh in verses 12 through 22. Look at verses 12 and 13. Then a man of Benjamin ran from the battle line the same day and came to Shiloh with his clothes torn and dirt on his head. And now when he came, there was Eli sitting on a seat by the wayside waiting for his heart trembled for the Ark of God. And when the men came into the city and told it, all the city cried out. There's this roar that goes on here in this particular city. What's happening? Number one, a Benjamite came from the battle line with a report of the battle. And old Eli is sitting by the road and his heart trembling in concern for the Ark of the Covenant. Is he thinking about his boys? No. He's thinking about the Ark of the Covenant. God's name is at stake here. We can't let this happen. He's trembling for fear of the loss of the covenant. Verse 14. And when Eli heard the noise of the outcry, he said, "What does this sound of the tumult mean?" And the man came quickly and told Eli. What's a tumult? This loud confusion of sound that's going on. I hear, what's happening? What's going on? So the man comes, verses 15 through 17. And Eli was 98 years old and his eyes were so dim that he could not see. He had gone blind in his old age. And then the man came to Eli. "I am he who came from the battle, and I fled today from the battle line." And he said, "What happened, my son?" So the messenger answered and said, "Israel has fled before the Philistines. There has been a great slaughter among the people. Also, your two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, are dead. And the Ark of God has been captured." Wow! Amazing! Number two on your handout. When the Benjamite gave Eli a concise summary of what happened, what did he say? Each item spoken to him was like a hammer flattening a piece of metal on an anvil. Bam! Number one, what happened? Israel has suffered a great slaughter and defeat in battle. Oh, it hit him hard. Secondly, 30,000 soldiers are dead today. Amazing. Thirdly, both Hophni and Phinehas were killed. Your sons are dead, Eli. They're never coming back. And fourthly, the Ark of the Covenant has been captured. Oh, Eli is just stunned by this. He's absolutely devastated with this news. Verse 18. Then it happened when he had made mention of the Ark of God, the last and final blow, that Eli fell off the seat backward by the side of the gate, and his neck was broken and he died. For the man was old and heavy, and he had judged Israel 40 years. Okay? And Eli, Israel's national defeat and the loss of his two sons was secondary to the loss of the Ark of the Covenant. totally overcome by grief, the last blow of bad news knocked him backward to the ground, causing his neck to break, killing old Eli. He's dead. God buries his workmen, but he carries on his work. And that's the way it is, friends. No one is irreplaceable. Your pastor is not irreplaceable. When Pastor Radke died, we thought we were never going to go on. The church went right on. It's amazing. God buries his workmen, but carries on his work. And if I drop dead tomorrow, which I could, somebody would be here to fill the void. God's work will carry on. See? Now, the summary of Eli's life stated that he had judged Israel 40 years. There's some faithfulness there, friends. 40 years he had been the leader. This crushing defeat by the Philistines soon came against Shiloh as well, where the tabernacle and the sacred records were kept. After the death of Eli and his son, Samuel would become the priest and prophet in Israel. But Samuel's not even mentioned in this section of Israel's history, in this story. Perhaps he was not in favor of this war. Scripture doesn't say. No matter. Perhaps it was Samuel and others who took the things of the tabernacle and its scrolls and its sacred records from Shiloh and hid them before the Philistines massacred the people and sacked the city of its treasures. For later, these things were found in the city of Nob and are mentioned in 1 Samuel 21. We're not going to go there and look, but it's mentioned there. Okay? Question. Why did God sovereignly allow Israel to be defeated severely the way they were defeated at this time? It was because of their unwillingness to follow God, His Word, and to obey His will. Deuteronomy 20 had warned about this kind of judgment. When God's Word is disobeyed, judgment will come. In Jeremiah's day, he seeks to warn Judah of impending judgment by God and of God using Nebuchadnezzar to conquer them and carry them off to Babylon unless they repent to do God's will. Jeremiah reminds Judah's leaders of what God did to Shiloh in days gone by. Where does it tell us that? Psalm 78. Let's go there. Psalm 78. If you just go to the heading of the beginning of Psalm 78 to see what's going on here, called God's Work in Israel's History. It's a good psalm to read, but we're going to jump ahead to verses 59 through 64. Matter of fact, we're going to start in verse 56. Okay, Asaph is recording this, and he says in verse 56, "Yet they tested and proved the Most High God and did not keep His testimonies." This is the problem. "But turned back and acted unfaithfully like their fathers. They were turned aside like a deceitful bow, for they provoked Him to anger with their high places, and they moved Him to jealousy with their carved images. When God heard this, He was furious with the nation and greatly abhorred Israel. So He forsook the tabernacle of Shiloh." Notice that. Shiloh is mentioned that God forsook them. Right here in this psalm. "The tent He had placed among men, and delivered His strength into captivity, and His glory into the enemy's hand." Shiloh was massacred. The people, men, women, and children, were massacred in Shiloh because of what happened here. The tabernacle was no more in Shiloh after this because God allowed judgment to fall here. Verse 61, "He delivered His strength into captivity, His glory into the enemy's hand." That's the Philistines. "And He also gave His people over to the sword. It was furious with His inheritance. And fire consumed their young men, and their maidens were not given in marriage, and their priests fell by the sword, and their widows made no lamentation." Wow. I mean, when God wants to judge, He can judge, right? There's another passage. What Jeremiah said in Jeremiah chapter 7. And again, this is a reminding the people of his day. Nebuchadnezzar's outside these walls. He's coming. You need to repent. You need to get your head in the game. Okay? So let's read Jeremiah 7:1 and let's read some verses. "And the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, Stand in the gates of the Lord's house and proclaim there His word, and say, Hear the word of the Lord, people, all you of Judah who enter at these gates to worship the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, amend your ways and your doings. This is what a prophet does. See? And I will cause you to dwell in this place. Do not trust in these lying words of the false prophets, saying that the temple of the Lord and the temple of the Lord are these. If you thoroughly amend your ways and your doings, if you thoroughly execute judgment between man and his neighbor, if you do not oppress the stranger and the fatherless and the widow, and do not shed innocent blood in this place or walk after other gods to your hurt, this is what they were doing. Don't do that anymore. Then I will cause you to dwell in this place, Judah, and the hand and the land that I gave to your fathers forever and ever. Behold, you trust in lying words that cannot profit. Will you steal, murder, or commit adultery, swear falsely, burn incense to Baal, which they were doing, and walk after other gods whom you do not know? And then come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, that was the temple. We are delivered to do all these abominations. Has this house, which is called by my name, become a den of thieves in your eyes? Notice now, behold, even I have seen it, says the Lord. But go now to my place which was in Shiloh, past tense, where I set my name at the first, and see what I did to it because of the wickedness of my people Israel. Notice that. Wow, what a statement. And now, because you have done all these works, says the Lord, and I spoke to you, rising up early and speaking to you, but you did not hear. I called you, but you did not answer. Therefore, I will do to the house which is called by my name, in which you trust, and to this place which I gave to you and to your fathers, as I have done to Shiloh. And I will cast all of you out of my sight, as I have cast all of your brethren, the whole posterity of Ephraim. Therefore, do not pray for this people, nor lift up a cry or prayer for them, nor make intercession to me, for I will not hear you. Do not see what they do in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem. The children gather wood, the fathers kindle a fire. And here's what the women do. They knead bread to make cakes for the Queen of Heaven. And they pour out drink offerings to other gods, that they may provoke me to anger, and God's anger. Do they not provoke me to anger, says the Lord? Do they not provoke themselves to the shame of their own faces? Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, my anger and my fury will be poured out on this place, on man, on beast, on the trees of the field, and on the fruit of the ground, and it will burn and not be quenched. I mean, judgment's coming. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, add your burnt offerings to your sacrifices and eat meat, for I did not speak to your fathers nor command them in that day that I brought them out of the land of Egypt and concerning burnt offerings and sacrifices. But this is what I commanded them, saying, obey my voice, and I will be your God, and you shall be my people. Walk in all my ways that I have commanded you, that it may be well with you. Yet they did not obey or incline their ear, but followed the counsels and dictates of their evil hearts. And they went backward, not forward. Since the day that your fathers came out of the land of Egypt until this day, I have even sent to you all my servants, the prophets, daily rising up early and sending them. Yet they did not obey me, nor incline their ear, but stiffened their neck. They did worse than the fathers. Whoa! I mean, judgment's coming. Judgment's coming. Just think what America has to put up with and going to answer for. It scares me, friends. It scares me. This is absolutely difficult. So what do we see in this chapter of Israel's history as we go back? We see God's sovereignty and judgment on His wayward people. Specifically, the fulfillment of the prophecy of the unnamed prophet concerning Eli and his boys. His house was cut off, and both his sons were killed in one day, as the prophet had said. And there's judgment now against the nation itself for its apostasy. But the bad news doesn't end there. Let's go back to 4:19 and 20. Now, his daughter-in-law, Phinehas' wife, was with child due to be delivered. And when she heard the news that the ark of God was captured and that her father-in-law and her husband were dead, she bowed herself and gave birth, for her labor pains came upon her. And about the time of, notice, her death, the women who stood by her said to her, "Do not fear, for you have bore a son." But she did not answer, nor did she regard it. See what I've got here? as Phinehas' wife delivers this child, and before she dies, she names him Ichabod, meaning no glory. For she senses the glory of the Lord has departed Israel with the capture of the ark and the death of both her father-in-law and her husband. Amazing. Absolutely amazing. Another death comes on the scene, verses 21 and 22. Then she named the child Ichabod, saying, the glory has departed from Israel because the ark of God has been captured and because her father-in-law and her husband. And she said, the glory has departed from Israel, for the ark of God has been captured. So what happens? She gives up and dies without hope. She dies without hope. She, like many others, walked by sight and not by faith. Had God Himself been captured by the enemy? No way. Had God been carried away by pagan people and defeated? No way. You know, as we shall see in the following chapters, God will show the Philistines who really is God and who sits on the throne of heaven. Okay? So the question is, what does all of this mean to you and to me today? Are you walking by faith with the Lord, or like Israel, just doing your own thing? Do you treat God and His Word and His church like a rabbit's foot, calling on Him only when you are in a crisis? And that's why we can't do that, okay? God is still in control and on the throne, friends. That's what it should mean to you. And we're going to see that in the chapters to come. He cannot be taken captive, but we can. How can we be taken captive? By our flesh, see? By our fears. Sometimes we fear certain things in our life. And thirdly, by our unbelief. That's what we don't want to have happen in our life. God has not departed from us. God is always with us. He's promised to never leave us nor forsake us. Let's keep trusting our God no matter what. Because why? Because He is the God of hope. Isn't that what we learned in 1 Peter 1, 3 and 4 and Titus 2, 13? Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance we have, incorruptible and undefiled, that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. We don't have to have no hope. We have a living hope. We have a spiritual inheritance to look forward to. And that's why Titus 2:13 says we're to be looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. And that's why we want to remember Him tonight in the elements. He's not in these elements, but these elements symbolize who He is and what He's done. And although we partake of these elements as the Lord Jesus